Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 27. John 12, verse 27. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And if there is anything on your mind right now that would be troubling or disturbing, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word we can understand your plan, and also the places that we are in our own lives, where we are at in our own spiritual lives. We thank you that it teaches us about you and about your essence, and how we can glorify you and be in relationship with you while we live on this earth. We know, Father, that you are within us, you are never far from us, and that you will never, ever leave us or forsake us. And for your tremendous grace, Father, and your tremendous grace plan, we are so grateful. And we know, Father, that we will glorify you to the maximum if we glorify your plan and execute it. And so, Father, that is our hope and our desire, that we do execute your plan. Father, please challenge us with the things we're about to note. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with Greeks, and now he switches over to the entire world when he says in John 12, 27, "Now my soul has been troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Now we see here again that he was troubled. Of course, the Lord there never had any sin, and therefore he was never worried or never anxious. So this is not a troubling of sin. The verb troubled is the perfect passive indicative of parasso, P-A-R-A-S-S-O, and it means to be agitated or stirred up within. In the passive voice, it means to receive the agitation or to receive trouble without any sin being involved at all. And so it means to be under pressure so that your soul is stirred up or agitated. As we saw last time, the perfect tense means that this has begun before this time, before he says this prayer, before he speaks this openly. It had occurred, but now he says it, and of course he's going to say it not for his own sake, but for the sake of those around him, because he's trying to communicate to them how horrific the cross is to him. The one who is perfectly qualified to hate sin will come in contact with sin for the entire world. Every single sin from Adam to the last person will be poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's trying to convey here the fact that it is a horrible, horrible thing that is going to cause him great pressure. And that's what the purpose of the prayer is. As we saw also, again, just to repeat, the passive voice means to receive this. And so because he knows what the cross involves, he knows he has to go to the cross. He knows exactly the type of death he's going to have to suffer. And he also knows that he is going to be separated from his Father, although he doesn't know what it's like to be separated from his Father. And therefore, he receives this stress in his soul, but not stress in terms of sin, of course, but agitation or trouble. So he was aware of the significance of the spiritual death that would have in the cross when he was bearing our sins. And the indicative mood says this is a reality, that he truly is in a troubled state, and the great pressure that he is under is to avoid the cross. But he knows that he can't, and that's why he concludes, "For this purpose I came to this hour." He says, "What shall I say?" Trying to communicate to us the pressure of the cross. The fact that even if he does pray to his Father for its removal, the Father must necessarily say no to that prayer. And of course, Christ will not pray that prayer. He's mentioning that he could, but he's not actually asking the Father to save him or deliver him from the cross. He is mentioning it for us so that we understand how amazingly horrific the cross is in his own soul. So the perfect tense indicates that he was agitated to the point that he gave serious thought to accomplishing God's plan in some other way. And that's why, again, he will pray to Gethsemane, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." But he knows that there is no other way. And so, but we have to understand here, as I said last time, we were given insight here into the real thinking of Christ and his troubled soul, and the fact that this is the most horrific thing that anyone could ever face. He knows it, but he knows that there's no other way to go about it. And why is he going to do this? It is not just only so that his enemies can be defeated, but it is that mostly that those who believe in him will be saved eternally. He is doing it for you and for me. And no one loves you this much. No one would go through this kind of pressure and continue to walk towards the cross for you. No one loves you that much. No other person on this earth loves you like the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Not even close. So this gives us, again, a tremendous insight into the pressure that he felt, but he went for it because he knew it was the only way. So knowing that there is no other way, that only intensifies the agitation he has in his soul. So how can Christ communicate the pressure to us? That comes from this prayer. How can he express to us, as a sinless person, to those who are used to sin, what it is like to anticipate the cross? Nothing could be worse than bearing the sins of the whole world. He will come in contact with every sin that has ever been sinned up until the time he dies, and every sin that will ever be sinned in the future, including all millennial sins until the end of the millennium. He contemplates this. He anticipates this. No one hated sin more than the Lord Jesus Christ because he was perfectly qualified to hate sin. And so this is approached from the standpoint of his humanity. And therefore, in his hypostatic union, he despised the very thought of coming into contact with what was not even his own sin, bearing the sins of others. And so there's no way to illustrate that principle to sinners. So if you've ever been truly and completely innocent and taken the rap for a sin that someone else has committed, you have maybe a billionth of a percent of what it might have been like to anticipate such a thing, but there truly is no way for us to understand this. And so we can see here again that though he hates sin, and though he is in horror of the cross and coming in contact with sin, he despises the very thought of it, but yet he will do it. And he will go there of his own free will. All right, no one, the Romans didn't put him there. The Jews didn't put him there. He laid down his own life. And so he is going to do it for you and for me. And so we have to see here the tremendous love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. And so there is a buildup of pressure in his soul, not a sinful pressure, but sinless pressure. No sin was ever involved in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but it's just a troubled soul. And so our Lord could never really explain how he felt in those 4 days before the cross, or those, you know, the week before the cross, or, you know, as he turns to look at the cross now that he's approaching Jerusalem for the last time. And again, there's no way that he can explain it. So here is a prayer that he says hypothetically that he knows can never be answered. When he says, "Father, save me from this hour," it's a hypothetical prayer that can never be answered. And why could it not be answered? And it couldn't be answered because of us. The Lord can't skip the cross. There's no other way. There's no way around it. There's no other way to save you and I, or to deliver us from the lake of fire. And so it is because of us that this prayer cannot be answered. So now imagine the sinless, perfect man coming into contact with every single sin that you have ever committed, and then multiply that by the billions and billions and maybe trillions of people who will live until it's all over. There are no words to explain it. So when he's communicating here, he is communicating to his Father. Whenever he communicates to his Father, that of course speaks from his humanity. And this is a prayer of his humanity. He doesn't say, "Save me from the hour." It is the aorist active imperative of sozo, S-O-Z-O, which means to deliver. He's asking, not really asking, but hypothetically asking for the Father to deliver him from the cross. But he knows, as well as anyone else who knew anything about the Old Testament, that this was already decided upon by God in eternity past. So he can't pray this prayer. He's only saying it again for our benefit. He knew the Old Testament, and he knew what was prophesied of him in the Old Testament. And he knew that he would have to go to the cross. He knew exactly the type of death that he was going to die. And he's actually going to say that coming up in the next few verses. So instead of deliverance from the cross, we see nothing but the suffering of the Savior in the Old Testament on the cross. Therefore, we know that Christ makes this hypothetical prayer for us, only for us, in order that maybe we could maybe have a small understanding of how troubled his soul really was. So this is a prayer that's not a prayer. It's an enigma. It's a hypothetical prayer used and designed to explain how he feels. And that's all. So please know that he's troubled. Please know that he's under pressure. Please know that he's not skipping, all smiling and singing as he goes to the cross. He's horrified by it. He's horrified by the prospect of being in contact with sin. Not in fear, but in just sheer disgust for what he is about to go through. And, imagine yourself just being dunked in some of the most nastiest filth that you've ever imagined, and know that you have to sit there in it, and it's going up your nose, and it's all in your mouth, and it's just absolutely the grossest thing. Just think of the grossest thing you can picture. And, that would be one billion trillionth of what the pressure is upon him right now. So why did he do it? He did it for you and me. He even says this, he mentions this possible prayer for you and me because he wants us to understand that he loves us that much. He wants us to understand that he was under tremendous pressure, but he went for it anyway to do what? To save you and me. He wants us to know this so that we can know how much he absolutely loves us. So, at the same time, now he is going to pray another prayer. The next prayer he is going to pray is one that will be answered by the Father because it lines up perfectly with the will of the Father. But before we leave this principle, the fact that he was under tremendous pressure, but he continues, puts one foot in front of the other, and goes to the cross anyway, is that the principle for us is that when we are faced with pressure, don't get on the panic button. The Lord Jesus Christ was not panicking, but people get, even though when they're under pressure and under trouble in their souls, they start to panic, and then they start to pray for something that's incompatible, or ask God, or demand of God, or desire from God, something that's absolutely incompatible with the plan of God. We will all be under pressure, not this much pressure, not even close, but we all will face adversities. We know adversities will be coming, and it will cause us agitation, and that agitation is not sin, it's just anticipation of what it is that's going to occur, and what you can do in that situation is panic and then ask or desire from God something that is not compatible with his plan. We must be very careful about that. We can face the pressures that we face because he faced the greatest pressures of anyone and did so successfully. And don't forget that the plan of God for us is an extension of the plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here in the first advent. He lived the plan for the first time, and that same plan has been given to every single member of the church. And the reason why we have that is because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he gets, we have. But as he said to his disciples, he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so because he was persecuted, we share in that as well. However, the plan that has been given to us is far, far greater than the persecution. If the plan that the Lord's living here could get him to the cross, despite knowing the absolute horror of it, imagine what the plan of God can do for you in your life, because I'm telling you, the Word of God says clearly that we have the same plan. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the cross is our power, Ephesians 1:20. Now, the Lord, of course, will express this pressure of soul again in Gethsemane, which will be just a few hours before he is to approach the cross, where he says, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But then he adds, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he is under pressure. And imagine, these 4 days leading up to the cross, his soul is under maximum pressure. And he knows that he cannot commit one sin. He cannot jump jump on the panic button. He cannot, as he told Peter, that what he could, and he imagined he had the option when all these evil people were beating him physically and dragging him to that cross, he had the option to call up God's angels and have them come down and deliver him in a minute. He could ask the Father to be delivered in a minute, but he did not. He did not. He could have used his deity, but he did not. He takes it all quietly, absorbs the pressure, keeps going one foot in front of the other with all that pressure, and for 4 days, this Savior of ours, this wonderful man, this beautiful Savior is going to be under more pressure than you can possibly fathom. And he's not going to commit one sin. Why? So that you and I could say with confidence that I have eternal life. Yeah, you know, but you sinned. You had a horrible day yesterday. You sinned and sinned and sinned. You were awful. Yes, I know. But I have eternal life. You can't say that confidently. How can you say you have confidently have eternal life? I know I have it. Because my Savior went through hell and back for me. And that cross was a reality. It's a historic reality. And as we'll see, it is the ultimate visible projection of the love and the grace of God. Your Lord loved you that much, and He always had you in mind. Don't forget, He is not just man, He's deity. And in His deity, He knew every member of the royal family of God. And when you can bet, when He was contemplating all of this, He thought of you. His deity had the power to think of us all simultaneously. He thought of you, and He thought that if He doesn't do this, you and I are in the lake of fire. There's no way around it. And He did it for you. This illustration of the pressure that He's under, that He will continue to be under, is an illustration to remind us of not only His pressure, but how much He loves us. Now, the humanity of Christ shrinks from the cross because the cross means bearing the sins of the whole world. So there are three doctrines that help to explain the principle here. First is the doctrine of divine essence, which represents the character of God. And what I mean by that is God cannot just simply overlook sin. It has to be judged, and so the Lord has to be judged for it. God's justice must be satisfied. We also have the doctrine of the divine decrees, which presents us the plan of God that He has designed since eternity. Eternity past, and in His plan, Jesus Christ, God the Son, becomes a man and goes to the cross. Thirdly, the doctrine of reconciliation expresses to us the grace of God. The Lord reconciled us. We have no power to reconcile ourselves. We have been reconciled to God. And by the way, God has not been reconciled to us. We have been reconciled to Him. So in this doctrine, the barrier between God and man has been knocked down. Though we were born into this world enemies of God, now the wall or the barrier has been knocked down through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we have the doctrine of divine essence. God's justice must be satisfied. The doctrine of divine decrees. This has been planned in eternity past, and the plan cannot change. And the doctrine of reconciliation, which is the grace of God on your behalf. So now we have a conjunction to indicate that this prayer just uttered was incompatible with the Father's plan. He uses the conjunction but, and then he says, for this cause, or because of this, I came. We have the aorist active indicative of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and of course this refers to the first advent. Why did he come? The whole purpose of the virgin birth, what was its purpose? The whole purpose of living on earth for 33 years in perfection, what was the purpose? For this very hour. He says, I have come for this very hour. This prayer would be ludicrous, but I've come for this very hour to do what? To be raised up on that cross. For this purpose I came. The hour, of course, refers to the cross. And, of course, he'll be on the cross for 6 hours, 3 of which he will actually die for the sins of the whole world. But here it shows us that this is the whole purpose of his life. It's always been his purpose. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been under this pressure and has been growing and growing, I think, since the first time he realized that he was to go to the cross. At some point in his humanity as a young man, reading the Old Testament scriptures and learning about himself in the Old Testament, I mean, I just cannot imagine how I would think it would be very weird and kind of crazy that this is me that's written about, and that some at some point in his humanity, he recognized that the cross was his future, that it was his mission, and the horror of it is written of very clearly in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 52 and 53 are very clear in not only in his physical abuse but his spiritual death, and of course he recognized that it was him. And since that point, he's been under pressure. And that pressure has been doing nothing but growing and growing and growing. And of course, here we are in humanity. I mean, what comes to mind is I think of the disciples who were, you know, always bickering with one another. Who was the best one? They competing with one another. I think of Peter saying to Christ, "We've left everything to follow you." And you imagine, you know, what's in it for us? And then that kind of thing. And here the Lord has on his mind dying for the sins of the whole world, and he's got to deal with us. It's amazing. It's amazing how great the grace of God is. So now we turn to the second prayer, which is actually his true prayer. He doesn't pray the first one, this one he does. In John 12:28, we have the true prayer. Verse 27 was just an illustration. Verse 28 says, "Father, glorify thy name." And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So he addresses the Father. This is a prayer now will be answered immediately because it is according to the will of God. And it says, the prayer is, "Glorify thy name." The glorify thy name is the Father's name. And what is in a name? You know, what is in the name Jehovah Elohim? First, we'll see here that he's again making a demand of the Father. It's in the imperative mood. And then he asks that he be glorified. Same word, doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. And it means to glorify or to honor. The glorification here will come in one way and one way only. And it can only come from the cross, as we'll see. When he says, "Glorify thy name," as I said, what's in a name? Well, for us, our names don't really mean much. When you get your new name in heaven, it'll be very significant concerning your individuality. But, for a lot of us, our names don't mean anything. But when it comes to God, his name means everything. He said, I believe it's in Psalm 132, that he says, I've magnified my word above my very own name. And what is in his name? His name is his character. His name is who he is, his virtue. His name is, you know, the one that the Jews wouldn't even repeat. They would call him Adonai instead of saying Jehovah. But his name is his essence. The essence of God, the 10 essences of God, his love, his righteousness, his justice, his immutability, his veracity, his omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Did I say that one already? The essence of the Father is his name. So the Lord here is commanding in the indicative mood to the Father that the Father glorify his own essence. And, as we'll see, it's going to bring up a wonderful principle about prayer. And that prayer must always be prayed in terms of grace. You see, the Lord here is not praying selfishly to be delivered. He's actually praying that the Father glorify his essence. The name refers to his person and therefore his essence. And how can the essence of God be glorified? Well, that glorification can only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ going to the cross. You see, again, in his essence, something must be satisfied, and the justice of God must be satisfied. So how's God going to be glorified on earth with a bunch of sinners running around and all of us perish? If we all perish, how is God glorified? You know, if he saves us, he's glorified. And he's glorified in the fact that he didn't just throw us into the lake of fire as sinners, and he went through all the necessary steps to make sure that his justice was satisfied. And so that glorifies his essence. And he did it. You know, he did the work. The Lord does the work. He didn't ask anything of us. He never asks anything of us. It drives me crazy when I hear Christians talking about, "I do this and I do that," and it's all about what they do. God doesn't ask anything of you. What he desires is that in your own free will decision, that you follow him, that you be with him, that you be in a relationship with him. But he has done the work for all of that to be possible. The entire plan of God is all based upon grace, grace, grace. It's not based upon your performance. And Satan has done a fantastic job all over the world of deceiving believers and so-called Christians into thinking that it is about them, that it's about their work. It is not. The plan of God has nothing to do with you outside of you just choosing yes for it. And if you will just follow God, and what I mean is just listen to his word, hear his word, make your own choices to believe it or not believe it. When you sin, just confess it. It's non-meritorious there. And be with God. You know, be with the master of the universe. Be with the creator of the universe. Be with the one who became a man. So and dealt with all this pressure so that you can have eternal life and confidently know that no matter what happens to you, you got nothing to fear. And so that's all God is doing here, is inviting us to this. And so this is grace. I mean, the Father is the source of grace. God wants to give his grace. And if all of us perish, then God is not glorified. But when the Lord goes to the cross, that cements it, that seals it. And when the Lord is successful on the cross, and we'll see, then the whole world is judged. The whole world is judged. The sins of the world are judged. The evil in the world is judged. All judged upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So now there is no one who has any excuse to say, I could not have a relationship with God. It's you would not. You chose not to. But all of us can say with confidence that we can have as much of a relationship with God as we choose. Why is this possible? Because the Lord goes to the cross and he's successful on the cross, and that's what glorifies the essence of the Father. So the Father is the source of grace, and because of Jesus Christ, his grace can now come directly to you. Colonel Thieme called it the grace pipeline, and I love that analogy. I love the picture of it. It's just a straight pipeline, straight from the righteousness of God to the indwelling righteousness in you. So God the Father cannot be inconsistent, nor can he compromise any part of his character. Because God so loved the world, he cannot just save the world arbitrarily, nor does he desire for the world to completely perish. Neither of those things would glorify his essence. He cannot compromise his essence. He would be compromising his righteousness and justice, and he would no longer be God. If he overlooks sin, it compromises his immutability. And also, immutability means he cannot change, and his veracity, which means that he is perfect truth. So that the hour must come when Christ will be on the cross with his own perfect righteousness, the perfect sacrifice, satisfying the righteousness of the Father and protecting that righteousness from compromise by bearing our sins. The Father no longer has to compromise, nor would he have, but that is no longer an issue. Because of the cross, the love of the Father is poured upon the earth. It's opened up to the earth. The grace of God is revealed to mankind. That's why in our age, in the church age, this is the greatest age to be alive in. The fact that we're in the church age and we are under the maximum grace of God. This is the time of maximum wisdom. This is the time of maximum power. And this is the time of maximum grace. And you happen to find yourself living in that period. And if you, through not understanding that and understanding the pressure that Christ went through and understanding that he went through it just for you, if that doesn't excite your life, if that doesn't give you a purpose and a destiny that gives you such an advantage over people in this world who don't even know that they have one, and if that doesn't put a fire under you to pursue that destiny, again, not by means of works, but by means of grace, then nothing will. But you see, God has provided us with that type of motivation. So God will not compromise his unchangeableness, I don't know if that's a word, or his truth. You know, Christ being the righteous one, the perfect sacrifice, which, and the plan of God, it just gives me goosebumps sometimes when I think about how seamless it is. You know, what feast are they having right now where he will go to the cross? The Passover. And what's the central character in the Passover is the spotless Lamb. Lamb. And of course, He is that. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He is spotless, meaning that He is without sin, and He's perfectly righteous. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And amazingly enough, this type of action, this sacrifice is what pleases God the most. This is what really puts a big smile on the face of God. I know He doesn't have a face, but you get what I mean. I'm using an anthropomorphism there. The Father, it says, was pleased to crush His Son. Now, the Father is not pleased to put His Son through pain, but His Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are both pleased to do such an amazingly sacrificial, gracious thing. And it's all on our behalf. And so that's how the plan of God was introduced to you. That's how it started. Now, how dare you turn it around into a system of works after salvation? Don't you dare do that. That's spitting at the grace of God. Don't do it. Let's allow God to work in you. You know, it's a plan of just being in a relationship with God. Let Him do all the work. He's going to take care of everything. So, again, this prayer, Father, glorify Thy name, is definitely going to be answered in the affirmative, because the spiritual death of Jesus Christ is going to satisfy fully the justice of the Father. That's the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation means the Father is satisfied. And so the Father is satisfied, and that will keep the justice of the Father from being compromised in any way. And so because of propitiation, love and eternal life, because God now is satisfied, His love and His eternal life can come from the Father's will to the human race. And it can fully, to anybody and everybody who wants it. But it has to come in one way, and one way only. It can only come by way of the cross. You know, these very religious people who are trying to take over the world and put the whole world under a very awful and evil law, have tried to come to God by their own righteousness. They have attempted to come to a God. He's not really a God, but they have attempted to be with whatever they think of God through their own righteousness, through their own works, through their own ways. And this is absolutely evil. There is only one way to come to the Father, and the Lord made it clear. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And so if you want all the love of God and the eternal life of God, and continue to enjoy that, if you're already saved, if you've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are saved eternally. If you're in some way listening to my voice and you're not saved, I'm telling you right now that it is so easy. It is just simply you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you are totally saved. That you are a sinner, and He is your Savior. He has died for all of your sins. If you just believe that, then you have eternal life. Now, if you want to continue to enjoy the relationship with God, it still has to come through the cross. It can't all of a sudden now be changed from grace to works. And people do it so subtly, and they're tricked by it so subtly, because people, you know, they want to clean up their lives. They don't want to sin in a certain area anymore. And then in a preacher or a pastor will teach them human gimmicks to overcome that. And that doesn't work. It may put a band-aid on that problem for a little while, but it's never going to solve that problem. The only thing that's going to solve the difficulties and the problems you have is the cross of Jesus Christ. It began at the cross. It's got to continue to go through the cross. And if you want to enjoy to the maximum the perfect love of God, your eternal life, the fact that you should be living now as if you're already in heaven with that kind of joy in your heart, if you want that, it's got to come through the cross. It has to come by means of grace and not by means of works. I heard a person teach that you have to truly believe. And I'm reading this, and I'm saying, well, what does he mean by truly believe? I mean, to me, either you believe or you don't. But what he meant by truly believe is that there is evidence. There is a certain lifestyle evidence that you are saved. And I'm not saying that there isn't. I think there are changes made in people. There are definitely changes made in people when they believe in Lord Jesus Christ. But you never analyze your performance, and on the basis of your performance, you determine if you're saved. saved or not. Your salvation does not depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on anything to do with you. It depends on Jesus Christ, period, over and out. And it infumes me, as you can see, as you can hear. It actually angers me to the point where mankind tries to take some of that credit from the cross. They kind of crawl up there themselves and put themselves on it, and we have no place to be other than at the foot of that cross, on our knees with our heads bowed, and just absolute adoration of the one who died for us. Okay, my tirade is over. Thank you very much for listening. So, any other way, can the Lord do it any other way? No, He knows He cannot. Any other way would compromise the character or the essence of God, and that's why this is a fantastic prayer. This prayer is fantastic. He doesn't pray for anything. He doesn't, for himself, I mean. He doesn't pray for, don't make it too painful. He doesn't pray anything like that. He says, Father, you glorify your essence, and the Father is gonna, and just great love of this prayer and great love of his son. You know, is how much does he love his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, think about it. And I'm talking about him in his humanity now, okay? We know in his deity, it's the title is the Son of God, is just a title. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They're one God with three persons, and they are co-equal and co-eternal. But in his humanity, the humility, the sacrifice, the meekness of this man is, it's, what do you call it? I mean, what exemplary word do you put on it? It's beyond words. And he prays this prayer to the Father, and the Father looks down upon him, and then the Father is going to shout something from heaven, and it's just great, but we'll get there. So then after the prayer, oh, we are here. That's when the voice comes from heaven. This time the voice from heaven is the Father's answer. The Father's answer is twofold. We have a repetition of glorified doxazo. The first time we had an aorist active indicative, and it's translated like a past tense, and he says, well, that's why it's written, I have glorified it. But then he says the next one in the future tense of doxazo again, which anticipates the cross. So he says he has glorified it, in the aorist tense there of doxazo, meaning that he has since the beginning, since he created man, he has always, through the divine decrees in eternity past, had by means of his own will to become a man and go to the cross, and then die for the sins of the whole world. So this, where he says, I have glorified it, speaks of the divine decrees, but then he says, I will glorify it. When he says that, of course, he's thinking about or referencing or anticipating what's going to occur on the cross, which is 4 days from this point. So when the Father designed every part of the plan by which grace provision is given to the believer, and when you were saved and through your Christian way of life, and even when you enter into heaven after your physical death or the rapture, he glorified his name right then and there. When he designed his plan in eternity past, he glorified his own name. He glorified his essence. The Father is perfect, and therefore his plan is perfect. And since the plan of God must exclude, may I emphasize again, it must exclude all human good. It must exclude all human ability. It must exclude all human personality. The Father will be glorified by his grace plan. Grace glorifies God because grace provides. Under grace, we are provided for by God. He is not requiring anything of us except positive volition, and that positive volition takes no merit upon us. Faith is always in the merit of the object of your faith. So nothing depends upon who and what we are. Everything depends upon God, who God is and what God is. In eternity past, he started this whole plan so that we would know who he is, and he made it a reality when he judged Christ for your sins. That's when it became a reality. See, he could have desired it all he wanted. He could have planned it all he wanted. If Christ doesn't go to the cross, then he would have to compromise his essence to have any relationship with you whatsoever. But of course, he didn't compromise his essence. Christ went to the cross, and that's when he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, represents the cross. So again, nothing depends upon who and what we are. It all depends on who and what God is. And the Father is the one that does this. It's the one who says he glorifies himself. Let me turn back here. He said, when he says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again referencing the cross, it is... It's in the indicative, mean that there is no other way for the reality of God to have his justice satisfied than the cross. The indicative mood says that it is the only way. The active voice is which God is the one saying, I will glorify it. And we say to ourselves, well, didn't Jesus Christ glorify it? Yes, he did. But it is the Father's action of pouring the sins of the entire world on top of Christ and judging him for them. That is the work of the Father. And therefore, the Father does glorify his own essence by judging his Son on the cross. So the reality speaks of something here that we saw last time. And the reason why our Lord's first hypothetical prayer to be delivered could never be answered, and that there was no other way to accomplish this besides the cross. There is just no other way. And the Lord recognizes this, and we'll see it coming up in the next verse. So the future tense, where God says, I am going to glorify it, means that it will happen, that the cross has to happen no matter what. Nothing is going to stop the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are definitely trying to stop him from going to the cross. Satan knows his Old Testament. Satan knows the Word of God, and he knows that the cross is part of God's plan to defeat him. He understands that, and so what Satan is doing, and it's always been my personal opinion, that Satan motivated the Sanhedrin and motivated the Romans to beat him so mercilessly so that he would die before he had a chance to get to the cross. I believe they were fully motivated by Satan to kill him physically before he was nailed to the cross. But our Lord was so strong, and there was nothing. And the plan of God says he's going to the cross. The plan of God is going to the cross. And they, you know, when you think about it, the plan of God has a plan for your life. And if you just don't say no to it, if you just say yes to it, the plan has to come through. It is a future certainty. And we should all live with that confidence that no matter what we're facing right now, and there's a lot of people I know who are believers who are facing uncertainty right now and adversity right now, and there's a lot of financial problems going around now because of the economy hurting, and you know, no matter what we're facing right now, and I'm facing some things right now that are quite adverse to me. But we can't let those things affect us. We can't go to the panic button and say, well, you know, how can I solve this by human means? God's plan is going to be fulfilled. All you've got to do is just keep listening to doctrine. Keep saying yes to the plan. It is going to be fulfilled. It's a certainty. Can anyone stop Christ from going to the cross? No. The Father says, I will glorify it, and that's it. Indicative. It's going to happen. Future? Yes, it's going to happen. And Christ is going to indicate what kind of death he is going to die. He's saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm not going to die from the scourging of the Romans. I'm not going to die from the Sanhedrin and the priests beating the crap out of me during the trials. And I'm not going to die carrying the cross to Calvary. I'm going to make it to Calvary, and I'm going to be on there. No other means. There's no other. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop God's plan for your life. It's a certainty. The only thing that can stop it, I shouldn't say nothing because something can't, but the only thing that can stop it is nothing outside of you. The only thing that can stop it is your own decision to say no to it. You know, but other than that, everything has been accomplished. It's just such a wonderful, comforting feeling. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, you know, the Father says he will glorify his own essence, the humanity of Christ must no longer remain on this earth. The deity of Christ is omnipresent. The deity of Christ is everywhere, simultaneously everywhere. But the humanity of Christ boundaries. You know, he is a man. And so that when he is successful on the cross, then it's Operation Footstool must begin. And Operation Footstool is very exciting. If you look at it in terms of human history, and it's very, very exciting. And what is Operation Footstool? Well, Jesus Christ must move into the third heaven in a resurrection body. And when he does come successfully now after the cross into the presence of the Father, this would be after his resurrection, his ascension, then comes his session. His session is Operation Footstool. The Father will say to the humanity of Christ, "Sit down at my right hand." He doesn't say it to the deity of Christ because deity can't sit down. Posture of sitting doesn't belong to deity. Only humanity can sit. So it is first mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord says to my Lord, I'm quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet, for thy feet." Now, as he sits at the session, he will sit until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so we'll see here coming up that Satan is completely defeated at the cross, but Satan is not dethroned from the earth, not at the cross. He is allowed to remain on earth, and human history is allowed to go on. And Satan will not be dethroned until the Lord returns at the second advent. So Operation Footstool is ongoing right now. All God's enemies will be made a footstool for the Lord's feet, which is an idiom for his ultimate victory. That means all your enemies, anything that is against the plan of God, your old sin nature that hates the plan of God and loves the world and all that other nonsense that it loves, all of it has been defeated and will be defeated in the future. So the Father spoke openly and verbally. And now he's going to speak openly and verbally again. What I mean by that is, let me back up here. The Father spoke openly and verbally at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. You might remember that he said, and I have a quote here from Luke 9:35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Actually, I think that's the wrong one. I'm sorry. I have to redo that. Never mind. I'm going to pass over that because I think I might have made an error there. But the Father is going to speak out here, and the Father did speak out when he says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it." Now look at John 12:29. "Then the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to them. But Jesus answered and said in verse 30, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Why is it come for their sakes? Because this plan is all about the grace of God. Here the grace of God is magnified, and the Lord's prayer is answered because he prayed in terms of grace. The Father answered him because he prayed in grace terms. Excuse me, and we all must remember that. Whenever we pray, it must be based upon grace, on unmerited favor. The Lord didn't pray selfishly, but that God's name, God's essence would be glorified. And because this prayer is by grace and because it lines up with the Father's will, it is answered in the positive and answered immediately. So now in verse 31, the Lord turns to the cross, which he will accomplish in 4 days. And he says in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." The judgment, of course, is the work of Christ. The judgment is Christ. And through his work, judgment has come against all sin and evil. Those who reject the free gift of salvation will have no way out of being judged once Christ since Christ made heaven come through him and him alone. So now once the cross is accomplished, no one has any excuse, and there is no other way to heaven. It has to go through Christ. It has to go through the cross. And so because of that, and because of his success, he continues to say, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The verb for cast out, actually the Greek word ekbalo, I believe it is, means to be thrown out. And Satan's going to be thrown out. But this doesn't happen now. And anybody running around thinking that they can throw Satan here or bind Satan there is ridiculous. The only one who can do this or dethrone him is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not going to happen until the future. And that's why this is stated as being in the future. It says, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out in the future. And of course, the casting out begins with the cross. Can't happen without it. But then the cross, of course, breaks the back of Satan, but after the cross, he is still the ruler of this world. It is at the second advent that he will be dethroned, and Jesus will sit on the throne of David as the ruler of this world. Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years in the millennium and then released. After he is released, the human race, after living in perfect environment for 1,000 years, will still rebel against Christ, and of course, then will come the last effort of Satan to retake the world. And of course, that's what we know as Armageddon. Armageddon will absolutely fail, and he will be finally cast out or thrown out of the world and into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So because of Christ, all enemies of God will be judged, and they continue to be, and this is Operation Footstool. So the cross must come before the crown. This was challenged when Jesus first began his public ministry. He was tempted to take over the kingdoms of the world by Satan. He rejected that. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world without the cross. He rejected that. So we're just going to close up here with a few principles concerning these verses that we have noted. We, of course, you remember that when Jesus first rode into Jerusalem on the colt, where he was actually a ways away from Jerusalem, all of them came running out shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they wanted Christ to be their king. They wanted him to be head of the kingdom. What they didn't understand is that the cross has to come before the crown. And the same, then that has always been a reality. It's been a reality in the Old Testament. And of course, it still is a reality. So Satan had tempted him. If you remember, we did go there and look at that. Satan tempted him to take over the kingdoms of the world and bypass the cross. But Jesus Christ is judged on the cross before Satan is judged at the second advent. Christ must be judged for our sins because the judgment of Satan can occur. And so the judgment of sin must precede the judgment of Satan because Satan is the author of sin in the human race. So the sequence of the chronology of God's plan is important, and as of course it always is, it is always perfect. There are no mistakes in the plan of God. Jesus Christ followed the correct chronology, even though many of Israel were confused about that. So there are no mistakes or no accidents in the plan of God. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. So Jesus, therefore, will not succeed Satan, but will completely overthrow Satan. And the only way Satan can be overthrown is to have sin judged first. And so Jesus will overthrow him physically in the future. Positionally, it's already done. The victory has been won. Satan was defeated on the cross. Also, what was defeated and judged on the cross was your old sin nature. The world was judged. Everything has been judged. So all of your enemies have been defeated. Your old sin nature has been crucified with Christ. It's been defeated. When we live under our old sin nature, we give it power. We say, okay, you can take over my soul for a while. And by means of saying that, by means of having the choice to give the old sin nature control over your soul, means that you're master over it. Now, as unbelievers, we had no choice in this matter. There was no rebound prayer. There was no dethroning of the old sin nature when it's in our soul. But now that we're believers, that's a reality. So we are masters of our old sin nature. But just realize, it's been completely defeated. So you can ignore it. It's dead. The world has been judged. Well, this craziness that's going on in the world right now, it seems like, and I think it will get worse, is that the Middle East is blowing up now, and it will probably get much worse. And we don't have to be worried about that. We don't have to be concerned about that. If that spills over into our shores, into America, we don't have to be concerned about that. We pray for our nation and realize that if you don't want that madness that's going on in Egypt to be coming over here to your country, it is the pivot of mature believers that spare the nation. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared if there were 10 righteous. There just wasn't. You know, there just needs to be a sizable pivot in this country, and we will be protected from all of that nonsense. And so just all you got to do is focus on your own plan and your own relationship with God. So that's this. The world has been defeated. Your sin nature has been defeated. Satan and the kingdom of darkness, though they would love for you to think that they still have power, even though Satan is the ruler of this world, he's a roaring lion. He's not a biting lion. He has been detoothed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a word either. But he has, Jesus Christ, the eternal dentist, took his pliers out on the cross and took out all the teeth of the lion who is Satan. All he does is try and scare us. They've all been defeated. Now, Satan, again, will be physically dethroned in the at the second advent of Christ. But just realize now that your enemies are no longer have power over you. And if you allow them to have power over you, that's really quite silly. And, of course, we do it. Don't get condemned. I mean, I'm the first. I tell you my sins, but that's stupid. I'm commanded by God not to tell you. But believe me, I got old sin nature problems just like the rest of you. But what I do realize is that every day that I let that sin nature get the best of me, I name it and cite it. Don't get guilty. Don't look into the past. Don't think about, you know, why did I do that again? Why did I do this again? You have a sick head and an evil heart. That's why you did it again. Your sin nature is a mess, and it gets worse with time. It's like a cancer. It just gets worse and worse and worse. When you sin and you have problems, name and cite it, get back into the plan of God. No matter how many people judge you or have seen you do it or think they know what you've done and they're judging you, forget about them. God looks upon you with what? Tremendous love, as you are His son, adopted into His royal family forever. So please, just name and cite them and move on. Your enemies have been defeated. You got problems in the world, ignore the world. You got problems at work, ignore it. All right, just keep focused on occupation with Christ. These problems will be defeated by our Lord. Just like as He sits at the right hand of God, all His enemies are being made a footstool, and all your enemies, because you're in union with Him, are going to be made a footstool as well. So all of it's going to be defeated. We got nothing to be anxious about, although at times we do have trouble in our soul like the Lord did. And again, don't hit the panic button. Just face it with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to, again, absorb the principles of Your Word and have it encourage us so greatly in Your tremendous victory that continues every single day as we listen to Your Word. As Father, as we grow in grace and knowledge and have Your Word wash our souls from all the filth of this world, we ask You, Father, that You continually remind us of Your victory and our place in that victory and our ability to be in Your plan and be in relationship with You. Father, we are so grateful for that privilege, and we ask that You show us how important it is so we never take it for granted. And we are always thankful. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.